and I'll get my notes turned around the right direction here. It's hard to read them upside down. It's very difficult. 9 out of 10 leading pastors will tell you it's hard to read your notes upside down. You know, you ever have one of those busy days where you just feel like you got pulled in all directions and you don't really know why? Well, it was kind of one of them for me today. And I heard something today that kind of thought, yeah, that's about how it's kind of been today. A guy took over a new plant and became the plant manager. And the employees of this particular plant were known for being lazy and not working real hard. And he made up his mind, man, I'm going to take that plant over, and I'm going to go in and I'm going to make sure that these guys snap too. I'm going to prove to them that they're going to work. So he walked into the plant the first day, and first thing he sees is one guy just lazily standing against the wall. So he walked over to him, and he said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Jim Smith." He says, "What are you doing leaning against the wall?" He said, "I'm just waiting." He said, "Well, you know what? You're fired right now." He said, "How much do you make a week?" He said, "I make $300 a week." He said, here's your money. Get out of here. I never want to see you again." He was feeling pretty good about his decision to talk to the guy that way and get rid of him and proving to the other employees that, hey, I'm really in charge here. When he turned to his assistant then and asked, he said, "And by the way, who was that guy?" He said, "Oh, that's the Domino's pizza delivery boy." So he was $300 richer and he didn't even work there. So let's go to Romans chapter 7 here. Romans chapter 7. We'll begin tonight at verse 13, but we want to do some review here, first of all. We hopefully learned last week that one of the greatest sins that a believer can commit is spiritual adultery. We know from Romans chapter 6 in our study there that when we put our faith in the finished work of the cross, that we are dead to the sin nature. It has no more power over us to dominate our lives as it does before we come to know Christ. The sin nature totally held dominion over us before Jesus' blood broke its power. And that's the only source there is that can break the power of the sin nature is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul told us in Romans 6 we must know that. And when we know that and really believe that, the power of the sin nature to dominate us is totally and completely broken. We are then liberated to allow the Holy Spirit to flow through us and to produce the personality of Jesus Christ. In other words, He will reproduce Jesus in you and I through no effort of our own, just simply by us holding the object of faith as Christ and Him crucified. And with us knowing that, we begin Romans 7 last week with Paul writing, he says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren?" So therefore we can conclude that he is writing to the Christians, to the church, because he says, "Brethren." Hence he then begins to outline, he uses the marriage relationship in verses 1 through 7. He uses the, or 1 through 6 I should say, he uses the marriage relationship to demonstrate how we are now a spouse to Christ. That as long as a husband lives, the wife is bound to that husband. But once the husband dies, the wife is then free to remarry again. So hence, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood, what happens is that we then become dead to what? Not only the sin nature, but what was the second thing? Somebody was here, we talked about last week, that we die to. Anybody remember? I'm going to kick and scream and yell if somebody don't say. And then we're going to go back over 1 through 6 again. What else are we dead to? Somebody said it. Law. God bless you. Thank you, Julie. We're also dead to the law. In other words, the law holds no more dominion over us as believers either. Why? Because we're buried with Christ. And when we're buried with Christ, we're first of all crucified with Christ. Romans 6 tells us, we're then buried with Christ. And good news about that burial. You know what goes into the tomb with us and stays there? All of our past sins and failures. And we are resurrected, a new creature in Christ Jesus then. Hence, that old life, it is dead to the sin nature. It is dead to the law. And the law has no more hold over us. Hence, we are free then to be espoused to something else, someone else. And that someone else is Christ. It is altogether beautiful. Hallelujah. In the spirit realm, when we put our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and literally marries us to Jesus Christ. That's how beautiful of an act it is. That's why Paul uses this illustration of marriage to teach us that we were bound to the law, which was a mean husbandman to us, the law was. We couldn't perform it, but yet we were held responsible to perform it. It was God's perfection, God's holiness. But Jesus came and He fulfilled that law for us. So therefore, when we project faith onto His finished work on the cross, God says, I'll count it, I'll impute it to you as righteousness. I'll give to you what He did. Hallelujah. You no longer have to keep it, and you will die to the sin nature because of your faith. You'll be dead to this law because of your faith. I'll resurrect you a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you can now serve Me in the power of the Holy Spirit in newness of life. That, my brothers and sisters, is absolutely glorious. Because it takes all of the weight and the burden off of us, and it releases us to live powerfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we cannot do through human effort. So Paul uses this marriage relationship to teach us that. He tells us we're a spouse to Christ now. No longer married to the law. No longer the law having any type of authority over us whatsoever. And in verse 6, he says it so beautifully. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we would serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. Now that word newness that is found in verse 6 is the Greek word kainos. And it means now serving in that which is far superior and far greater than anything that ever came before it, which is grace. We now serve God in grace. And He says, serve in newness of spirit. In other words, He's saying, now you are free to serve Me by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have cleansed you. You are dead to the law. The sin nature holds no more dominion over you in any capacity. My Spirit is flowing through you on a continual basis because of your faith in what I've done at the cross. And now you can serve Me in newness of spirit. Being a brand new creature, I have totally made you brand new. Serve Me now in this manner. Not in oldness of letter. And that word oldness in the Greek text is the word palaios. And it means that which has faded away and has become useless. Now, in talking about the law, I felt led of the Spirit as I was preparing this week to go into something that I really didn't have time to go into last week. And that is when we talk about the law, of course that includes the Ten Commandments. But that also includes with the Ten Commandments, which were the moral law. The moral law. But the law also includes the ceremonial law, which was all the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the Old Testament legal ways in which God could be approached. In other words, if you say, I want to serve God under the law, that means you've got to keep all that in total perfection. But that's why the Word tells us in the book of Colossians that Jesus Himself blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So two types of law, the moral law and the ceremonial law, which we are held to keep in total perfection if we choose to live under them, and nobody could. Nobody could. The moral law being, of course, again, the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Fourth Commandment, which was remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Now, a good illustration of what I'm trying to show forth here is you have one particular group, the Seventh-day Adventists, who they hold to Saturday worship. And what makes that an abomination in the sight of God is that they're still trying to live under law. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's important that you understand that. That we cannot live under the law in any capacity. There can be no mixture of law and grace. The two are mutually exclusive of one another. You're either going to live under grace or you're going to live under law. You can never have a little bit of law and a little bit of grace. That's what we learned in the book of Galatians that we're going to study probably beginning in a few weeks. The entire book of Galatians shows what happens when an entire church or body of believers begins to live under law. Because you had teachers that had come into the Galatian church and said, it's okay to serve Jesus. Jesus, wonderful Son of God. They confessed all of the right things about Jesus. But they also said, you have to be circumcised too. If you want a right relationship with God. Hence, they were pulling people back under the law. And Paul told them, he said, if we or another angel preach another gospel to you, he said, let him be anathema. That means accursed and cast out from God. It is a very serious thing to attempt to live under law. And I feel led of the Holy Spirit to bring this out again. We touched on it last week. Whenever we do live under law in any capacity or attempt to, we're committing spiritual adultery before God. Because what we're saying is we are divorcing Christ and then embracing the law again. And we're leaving our husbandman, Jesus Christ, in lieu of something else. And we commit spiritual adultery. And that is one of the greatest sins in the church world. And it's rarely taught on or rarely ever mentioned. Let me tell you this. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. The word, we know that. The Word says that. What was the Word really saying there? Because they didn't have heroin in Jesus' days. They didn't have an abhorrent thing like child pornography in the days of Jesus. So what could the Word be meaning when it says He was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin? You can go to John 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, and you can get your answer. Every one of Satan's attempts was to get Jesus to live in a way contrary to God's provision. Remember what Satan told him? Hey, why don't you, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He said, why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? Or why don't you go to the, let me take you to the pinnacle of the temple. Why don't you cast yourself down? Because the Word says God will give His angels charge over you. He was attempting to get Jesus to live outside of what God's provision declared. And hence, that is the heart of our problem. It was spiritual adultery, literally, that Satan was trying to get Jesus Christ to commit. Why? Because that is the root of all sin. Once we begin to embrace something other than Jesus Christ, the sin nature, which should cause us no problem as believers, once we embrace something other than Jesus Christ, that sin nature that's been dead because of our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you know what happens? We have a resurrection of the sin nature. Well, we don't want to praise God for that, Mom. I know what you meant. I was just kidding. Yeah, I appreciate that. But that sin nature comes roaring back to life again. And it begins to dominate us once again. Okay, there's a resurrection that takes place. Not a good resurrection, but a bad one. The sin nature now comes roaring back to life because we committed spiritual adultery. And then Satan can wave anything he wants in front of us and we'll do it. Do you see that? So that was the heart, that's the heart of all sin, is spiritual adultery. Because the sins that are being manifested, let's just say it's drinking or gossip or slander, whatever you want to throw in there. The reason those things are being manifested is because we're trying to live in a way that's contrary to God's provision. And that's what Satan was tempting Jesus with. To try to get Him to live outside of God's provision. In other words, break God's perfect law in some way. And Jesus, thank God, Jesus didn't do it. He didn't bite on it. He knew better, and He quoted the Word to Satan. And hence, He won. He defeated him right there. Okay? But that is the heart of all sin. It's when we commit spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery is the believer, embracing and trusting in something other than Jesus Christ. And what Satan tries to get us to trust in is usually something that's really good. We're going to see that tonight. Okay. So we're told to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. In other words, we're being told, live under grace, not under law. But the flesh always wants to pull us under law. Now, let's look over real quickly in Romans 3 and verse 8. Romans 3 and verse 8. Now Paul recalls, now we're going to get into the crux and begin a glorious study here in Romans 7. I want you to bear in mind who's writing here. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man whom the Lord Jesus Christ Himself appeared to as a bright light on the road to Damascus and spoke to him. And you remember he was stricken blind. And he went to the house of Ananias, took him. Or he was taken to the house of Ananias where he was prayed for. And the scales fell from his eyes and he was miraculously healed of the blindness that God had smitten him with. A dramatic conversion. This was a man who was an expert in the Jewish law, who hated Christians, was hunting them down, and on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with God that so changed his life. This was a man who had the power of God on him like probably no other human outside of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has ever experienced. Here was a man who they would take articles of his clothing, the Bible tells us, and attach them to the sick, and they would be healed. You say, why are you taking the time to show us all that? I'm taking the time to show us all that because of this. As greatly as God's gift flowed through the Apostle Paul, he still made the mistake of committing spiritual adultery and his sin nature came roaring back to life. And it happened after he was born again. Most Bible scholars will try to teach, unfortunately, that Romans 7 was written before Paul's conversion to Christ, that he was writing about his pre-conversion to Jesus Christ. But Scripture is so plain. I'm going to show you right from the Word tonight that where Paul was not writing about his experience before his conversion to Christ, but was rather writing after his conversion to Christ, with God using him in miraculous ways. You say, how can that be? Because these are all operations of grace, folks. Sometimes the church thinks just because a person has been used in a spiritual gift that they're a spiritual giant. That ain't so. That ain't so. That's how the church, by and large, has been led astray many times throughout history. She's got her eyes on a particular gift, a ministry gift, a good thing. Prophet, apostle, teacher, evangelist, pastor. They've gotten their eyes on a gift or a gift of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues, word of knowledge. Good things that are of God and think that just because a person is being used that way, they're some kind of spiritual giant. All of those are merely operations of the grace of God. God is not going to glory in human flesh. God will not glory in human flesh. He will not share His glory. Hence, the very second, no matter how mightily an individual is being used by God, they change the object of their faith and begin to trust in their gift, they have just committed spiritual adultery. Now, this is of paramount importance that we grasp this. So, in Romans 3 and 8, because of Paul's teaching on the law, and bear in mind he's writing to a predominant sect of Jews in Rome. Okay, they were making up the church in Rome. Some Gentile Christians, but predominantly Jews who have been used to trusting in the law. So they had accused Paul of every kind of thing in the world. They'd accused him of what's called antinomianism, which means no law. That he was saying the law of God was no good. He was not saying that at all. We're going to see in just a few moments. Secondly, they took it to the other extreme. That they accused him wrongly that he was teaching people can just live however they want to live. He was not saying either one. Hence, in Romans 3 and 8, we read, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's just kind of a King James wordy way of saying it was being slanderously reported about him that he was teaching, I'll just go out and live any way you want to live. God's grace will cover it. And that's not what he was teaching at all. So now let's go over to Romans 7. Back to Romans 7. And begin at verse 7. And now we're going to want to pick up from where we left off last week. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, God forbid. No. No, no, no. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, the law was designed by God not to produce salvation. There's where the Jews made the biggest mistake. When God gave them the law, they tried to turn that into salvation. Just like we do today. We try to take law and turn it into salvation. Law was never designed to bring about our salvation. Law was designed to do two things. Number one, reflect the holiness and perfection of Almighty God. and to show what he demanded. Number two, the law was given to show us what sin was, to identify sin to you and I. And that's what Paul is just reiterating right here. He's saying, no, the law isn't sin. I wouldn't even have known what sin was except by the law. And he goes on to say, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, he's saying, I wouldn't have even understood what sin was if the law did not identify it to me. The law was just a mirror that God held up before man to say, here is what you are. Here is what you are. Here's how short you fall. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, that having been said, bearing in mind who's writing this now, one of the most powerful men of God, if not the most, I believe, the greatest example in the flesh, possibly that Christianity has ever produced, was this man right here. Now we begin in verse 8. But sin, and we know from our prior studies that that word sin in the Greek is in the definite article, he's talking about his sin nature. He's saying, but let's read it literally. But the sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment. In other words, the sin nature using the law as an opportunity is literally what he's saying here. The sin nature using law as an opportunity wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now, this is one of the greatest men of God, if not the greatest, in the flesh who's ever lived. And he's made the mistake. He's telling us here in verse 8, if I put my faith in something other than Christ and Him crucified. Now that's awesome. It's sobering to think about. It shows you how easily our flesh can pull us away from the cross of Christ. That is why it is of paramount importance that every day, we wake up and present ourselves to the government of God's grace and affirm our faith in the finished work of the cross. If we don't, we will begin to slide away from that and we will begin to embrace something other than Jesus Christ. And when we do, guess what? That sin nature comes roaring back to life again. That should be causing you and I as believers no problem at all. And it comes back to life. And how does it come back to life usually? Almost always, is because we begin to embrace law of some type. We love law. We love it as humans. We eat it up. What's the first thing in the church if somebody does something that's wrong? We usually do. Well, we're going to, Brother Talbot, you're going to identify with this, and I'm sure. In the Church of God, we got this thing called a set of practical commitments. What's that, Brother Talbot? Get the teachings out, yeah. They're called a set of practical commitments. Now, they're good things. They're not bad. You know? They're not bad. If you ever want to read the Church of God minutes, if you're ever awake one night real late and can't go to bed, break out the Church of God minutes. It's better than Psalmanex. It'll put you right to sleep. I'm serious, man. You'll be snoring with logs no time at all. But they're called a set of practical commitments. They're not bad things. Okay? But here's the point. It shows that the first thing we do is we try to add more law. Just what Israel did. Had 480 fence laws built around the Ten Commandments. Think of that. That's the first thing the sin nature will do is it'll make up another law. And guess what happens? Law stirs up the sin nature. It brings that thing back to life again because we're embracing something other than Christ. And it is so easy to do if you don't understand your sin nature, if you don't understand the divine nature working in you and how it should operate to totally cause you to die to the sin nature. It's so easy to have that resurrection because Paul had it. Paul! This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. He said, I started living. Basically what he's saying here, as I begin to live and see things occurring in my life again, it started happening just like before I was saved. Now think of that. That's what he's saying. These things started happening in my life again just like before I come to know Christ. Now, did that mean he had fallen totally from grace? No. His faith was still in Jesus for his salvation, but we're talking about the sanctification process here. The second work of grace that'll go on until we're called home to glory. And he says that sin, nature, because in some manner the great apostle Paul began to trust in law again. And when he did, his sin nature came roaring back to life on him. And then in verse 9, now here's where, well, I need to close out verse 8 first. For without the law, sin was dead. He's telling us right there, when I was living in grace, when I had my faith totally in the finished work of the cross, the law was dead to me. It held no power. It held no sway over me whatsoever. But now, because I had shifted my focus, my object of faith, off of Christ and Him crucified on the law, sin nature came roaring back to life again. And guess what? You feel the weight again of having to live under the law. You will literally feel that as a believer if you've placed yourself in that type of position. Look what he says in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Now this is awesome. I was alive without the law once. That word alive in the Greek text literally means as one resurrected from the dead. What's he telling us there? There was one time that I had my faith fully in Christ and Him crucified. Hence that's clear proof that what he's writing about here is his experience after his conversion to Christ. Not before. He's writing about his experience after he knew Christ. After God had used him to work miracles. After God had used him to preach powerfully. He says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. In other words, I was dead to the law. I was dead to the law. I was living in a state of grace. But when the commandment came, in other words, when I started trying to perform some law, and it doesn't necessarily have to be one of the Ten Commandments, any law you make for yourself, if you're having a struggle with sin in any capacity, you name me the sin. If you're having a struggle with sin as a believer, your problem is not Satan. Your problem is in some capacity, you're trusting in your law to do what only the Holy Spirit can accomplish in your life. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's just say you have a... let me pick something here. Let's say you're having a struggle with pornography. That's something that's common to a lot of men, even in the church. And Jesus said that if you even look on another woman to lust in your eye, you've committed adultery. Maybe it's not pornography. Maybe you're just consumed with looking at other women and lusting after them, let's say. And you know it's wrong. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of it. Because that's proof positive. I'm talking to somebody tonight, I know it. Don't mistake the conviction of the Holy Spirit for God condemning you. Don't mistake the conviction of the Holy Ghost for God condemning you. God is not condemning you if you are His child. He is sending His Holy Ghost to pull you out of that mess, to get you to the cross, to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit where He can give you some help. And He will convict you. Because the Holy Spirit is constantly working on us to pull us to Jesus. And if you're fighting that kind of struggle, and it could be any kind of sin, the thing for you to do is not to square up and square your shoulders and try and act like some big shot and say, I know this is wrong. I'm not going to look at pornography anymore. Because it's wrong. I watched the 700 Club today and they told me it was wrong. I saw the statistics on it. I'm not going to be a part of that. You've just made a law. You've just made a law. And you know what you'll do? You know what your mind is going to be on almost 24-7? You'll be sitting there, I don't want to look at pornography. I don't want to look at pornography. No, no. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And you're going to fail. You're going to look at pornography. Why? Your focus has become the law. Your focus has become the law. But when you present yourself to the government of grace, oh, here's the crux of the matter, my brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit told me to go into it and go into it hard tonight. The cross of Christ will only accept our defeats. The cross of Christ will only accept our defeats. Because we have no victories in and of ourselves. Now let me expound just a moment on what I mean by that. I mean that when we come to the cross, we cannot come with human effort in any capacity and expect to get the victory that Jesus wants to give us. As badly as the Holy Ghost wants to help us out, He will not help us if we come with any kind of law in our heart at all. And usually law stirs up the sin nature, which in turn stirs up pride, and we come to Jesus and approach the cross with the attitude of, well, Lord, I'm going to work real hard, but I just need Your help. You know, the Lord helps those who help themselves. That is one of the worst phrases that's ever been invented by anybody. We can't help ourselves. Get that through our heads. Holy Ghost, get that through our heads. We can't help ourselves in any capacity as it regards the victory over sin. It's when we approach the cross of Christ. We must approach it with nothing but defeat. If we'll come to it presenting ourselves and throwing ourselves on the mercy of God and say, Lord, this thing's got a hold on me and I'll never break it, Lord Jesus. I can't break it. Will You help me? He will never turn you away. He will never cast you aside when you approach Him in that way. His answer will always be, I will give you grace. I will give you grace. Hallelujah. Glory to God. But we're so afraid because we're taught religion in many churches and we're taught, hide that thing. Stand up to it on your own. And multiplied millions of Christians live in defeat in some area because they're afraid to take it to the cross where they'll find victory. But the cross will not accept nothing but defeat. You can't come to it with nothing but total defeat. You know why? Let me tell you something. That's why so few people go there. I want that to sink in. That's why so few people will not embrace the cross. Because it says that very thing. You can do nothing. And that is such a prick to the flesh of mankind. Because we want to believe we can. We're taught in psychological books and some that come from the Christian community that we can produce some type of goodness in our own life through human effort. It cannot be done. And when we try, when we approach God with that mindset, we're living under the law. And our sin nature is going to begin to dominate us again, just like it did the great Apostle Paul. That's why I took the time to try to delineate this great man of God and how mightily God had used him. But all of that don't matter if you change the object of your faith. That sin nature is going to revive and it's going to dominate you again. We cannot approach the cross with anything but defeat. The cross will accept nothing but our defeat. But when we'll give Him, oh Lord, help me to put this across right. When we'll give Him our defeat and approach Jesus with that mindset, Lord, help me out. I'm totally weak, Lord. I'm totally impotent. I can't change myself. His response will always be, I will. I will. And I know when I'm preaching it, I know what's going through some minds right now. Well, that sounds just so simple, Brother Browning. You're right. That's how God wants it to work. He doesn't want it to be hard. Do you know God is our biggest fan? Do you know God and the angels of heaven, the book of Hebrews tells us, and the saints that have gone on before us when it says in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 12, seeing as how we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, the angels in heaven, God Himself, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are cheering us on from the portals of glory. He's not standing by to see us fail. But the reason if we're walking in failure, the reason is this. He will not compromise His plan. If you come to Him with any kind of law, if you come to Him trying to hold up any kind of self-effort, He will not accept it. This is what the first murder in history was over. This very issue we're talking about right now is what the first murder in history was over. Cain and Abel. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought blood. Think of that. And God would not compromise His plan, because He had taught man. He had taught man that the only way to approach me is through the blood. There's a plethora of evidence early in Genesis to prove that God had taught man a sacrificial system, and that man could only approach God through the blood. Abel did not try to deviate from the plan. He brought blood. He brought a sacrifice of an animal. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. In other words, what he could produce. Do you see that? Cain was offering up what he could produce. And as much as, and that's why God even told him. He said, Cain, why are you wroth? Will not you also be accepted if thou doest well? In other words, if you approach me the same way that Abel approached me, I'll treat you just like I treated him. But I will not change that for nobody. If you want to come to me, you come to me through the blood. I will not change that route. I will not change my plan. And that is the sin nature. It wants to offer up something other than what God has outlined. Lord, help me. I feel I'm putting this across so poorly. That's the only thing. And the gloriousness of it is, if we'll come the way God says come, there's no fear. There's no fear. Hallelujah. If we'll come exactly as He says come. Oh, how many times through this Bible does God call out the man saying, come, come, come. There's nobody that wants to relate to man more than God. God loves us. God wants us walking in victory. God wants us walking in complete victory over the sin nature. And He will grant that, but it's His victory. It's His victory. It is totally and completely the victory that Jesus Christ won on the cross of Calvary. And if we'll come with no human effort at all, like the old song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Hallelujah. If we'll come through the blood, God will always cleanse us. God will always pick us up. He'll always say, now I'm going to help you because you came my way. Hallelujah. And you'll recognize instant and guaranteed victory when we come God's way. But if we don't, if we bring law with us in any capacity, He won't help us. He'll try to pull us to the cross where we can get help. He'll send the Holy Spirit to do that, but He will not aid human effort in any capacity. And that's what Paul is saying here. He was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, when I started trying to live under law again, sin revived. The sin nature revived. And what happened? He says, I died. I was alive. I was alive. I was living in victory. I was living in grace. I was living in joy and walking with Jesus. You know, when the Bible speaks of Paul's thorn in the flesh, there's been every kind of theological debate in the world on what that was. I've heard some people say a dog bit him, and really, every kind of crazy thing in the world. But you know, he said, I besought the Lord thrice about this thorn in the flesh. He called it a messenger of Satan. And I'm going to offer pure conjecture. I want to preface my comment with that, on what I believe it was. Paul was the most brilliant man to walk the planet in his day, schooled in Jewish law. I believe that thorn that was in his flesh was the pull of his flesh to get him to trust in something other than Christ and Him crucified, and to pull him back under law. Because here he opens up his heart and writes about, here's what caused sin to start being manifested in my life again. I committed the spiritual adultery that I spoke of in verses 1 through 6. And now sin has revived. It revived in my heart and life again. It was dominating me once again. And I could not understand why. You see, because he was looking at all God was using him to do. Don't this sound like the modern church? He was looking at all God was using him to do, no doubt. Lord, why am I fighting a struggle with sin? You look at all the good things you're using me to do. But gifts of the Holy Spirit do not bring victory over sin. Miracles do not bring victory over sin and the sin nature. The only power, if you get nothing else out of what we've talked about tonight, I pray you get this. The only power that can quell the sin nature is faith in the finished work of the cross and nothing else. Any other thing we trust in is going to allow the sin nature to dominate our lives even as a believer. It happened to the Apostle Paul. It will happen to you and I if we live under law in any capacity. Let's go on to verse 10 now. And he says, "And the commandment which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death." In other words, here he's saying the law of God is good. There's nothing wrong at all with the law. It's ordained unto life. If I obey God's law, it brings life. There's nothing wrong with it, but I can't obey it. Now here's the crux of the struggle of the human soul. Realizing that we can't obey it, so often we just try to cover it up. And it's usually with something like a fig leaf or something like that. We try to cover it. But rather than trying to cover it up, get it cleansed. Get it cleansed. Go to the cross. There you find not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, I used to get scared to death in reading my Bible every time I would read about righteousness and holiness. I was scared to death. Because I was raised in the Church of God. Well, we're a holy people in the Church of God. We've got our practical commitments. We've got 10 of them. 10 commandments, we've got 10 practical commitments, buddy. And I think it's up to 14 now. We're holy! And I would read those things and I would think, oh Lord, I'm not righteous. I'm not holy. Because you know what my focus was? Me. And when I learned the message of the cross, when I learned that the only holiness and righteousness I'm ever going to have is what He gives me by faith, and that when I put my faith in what He did for me at the cross, I get all, I get everything that He had. Hallelujah. Oh, somebody ought to shout with me. I get all the righteousness of Christ. I get all the glory of Christ. God imputes it to my account and looks at me as if I've never sinned. He looks at me as I'm perfectly holy. He looks at me as I'm perfectly righteous, having kept every one of those 10 commandments. And now I am free to have the power of the Holy Ghost flow through me and produce the power and the likeness of Jesus Christ in my life. Well, that's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. And now when I read those words in my Bible, when I read about righteousness and holiness, I no longer think about Greg Browning anymore. My mind turns to my Savior. My mind turns to my Savior, who not only defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave, and made an open show of all of them. I am resurrected with Him too. I'm crucified with Him. I went into the tomb with Him because of my faith. And because of my faith, I am resurrected with Him. And because of my faith, I am seated together with Him right now in heavenly places. Hallelujah. All by faith. All by me simply keeping my faith and trust in what He did at the cross. That's what Paul was talking about. He said, I was alive. That commandment was ordained to life when I looked at it in the right way, when I trusted in Jesus and His grace and His mercy. But the second I turned to trust in my own ability to keep that law, I died. I died. And you know this time what Paul died to? It wasn't his sin nature and it wasn't the law. He died to the grace of God now. Do you see that? When he says, I died this time, he's not talking about dying to his sin nature. He's not talking about dying to the law. He's talking about dying to the grace of God. In other words, I had no more real life anymore. Why? Because I committed spiritual adultery. I changed the object of my faith, and in some way, I ceased fully trusting in Christ and in what He'd done for me at the cross, and I embraced some kind of law. And I believe that was His real thorn in the flesh throughout His life, because He was such a brilliant man. And He knew the law better than anybody walking the planet, the Jewish law. And hence, I believe there was a continual temptation for Him to go back and trust in His own ability. Slew me. In other words, my sin nature tricked me into believing and trusting in law in some capacity. Don't be afraid. I pray. I've been on my face before God asking the Holy Spirit to do this kind of work in my life and in the life of everybody who attends this church. Lord, teach us not to be afraid to approach the cross, trusting only in You. Teach us that, Lord, because if we'll be honest, we're sometimes afraid to go to that cross because we know what we are. And if your focus is on you, you're always going to be afraid to go to God. You're always going to be afraid to approach the cross. You'll either be afraid or in pride, you won't come to the cross because you don't want to admit your defeat. We don't want to admit our failure. But when we admit our defeat and our failure, we obtain His victory. Don't be afraid to go to the cross. Nobody has to thank God Almighty that we don't have to go to somebody, some man that wears their collar backwards to tell him about our sins and have him say, go out and say 7 Hail Marys and you'll be all right. And you can go out and say that 7 Hail Marys and you'll feel just as bad as you did before you went in. But what I'm talking about is freedom. We sing that old song, He set me free, He set me free. Glory to God, He set me free. Once like a bird in prison I dwelt, no freedom from my sorrow I felt. Then Jesus came and He listened to me. And glory to God, He set me free. Most believers don't even know what they've been set free from and don't understand how to maintain that freedom. It's by faith in the cross. Faith in the cross. You're going to hear it 1,000 times, folks. You may say, Brother Browning, it don't sound flowery. And I heard somebody told me one time a while back, before I even pastored this church, all right, we got the message. We get off this cross thing. I said, I can tell you absolutely you don't have it. I can tell you absolutely you don't understand the cross if you've got that kind of attitude about it. Because when you understand the glory of what He's done there and understand that's our only hope, I never get tired of hearing about His blood. I never get tired of hearing Him about Him say it's finished. I never get tired of hearing Him say, I am the way and the truth and the life. Hallelujah. Never get tired of it. Because I know that's my righteousness. I know that's my salvation. I know that's my sanctification. I know that's my glorification. I know that through that cross I'm adopted into the family of Almighty God. I never tire of hearing about it. And if you understand what went on there for you, neither will you. Neither will you. Praise God. But He's saying that commandment, sin by the law deceived me and it killed me. Look at verse 12 now. Wherefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. There He's saying it. He was accused of antinomianism, of saying you didn't need the law or the law was bad. And He's saying, no, the law is perfect. The law is just. The law is good. But verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? In other words, was it the fault of the law, of God's perfect law, that this sin is manifesting itself in my life? He says, God forbid. No. It's not the fault of the law, but sin, the sin nature, that it might appear to be the sin nature, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, He's saying, just a kind of a King James, just a little bit wordy, but He's saying, by me trusting in law, that sin nature just proved how exceedingly sinful I am. And how weak and powerless I am to live for God. I can't trust in my talents and abilities. Please bear in mind again, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. I can't trust in my talents and my abilities and my capabilities. No matter how mightily God uses me, I can never hold that up as any kind of victory of my own. No matter how many times I'm used in a gift of the Spirit or in a ministry gift or used to win someone to the Lord, I can't hold that up for any kind of righteousness on my part at all. All those are just evidences of His grace flowing through me. The only thing I can hold up is Christ and Him crucified. That must evermore be my object of faith, is what the Apostle Paul is literally telling us here. He's saying that sin nature proved to me how ugly it is when I place myself under trying to live under law in some capacity. Verse 14, and we're going to close on that. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So now he's identified for us. The worst thing a believer can do is commit spiritual adultery. And he says, he's in verses 7 through 13, he's telling us, we commit spiritual adultery when we trust in the law in any capacity. And I want to take you down for a minute to verse 24 as we close tonight. He writes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In Paul's day, when a person would commit murder and they would be called at it, the body of death that he's referring to was a practice under Roman law where they would tie that dead body to the back of the murderer. And he would have to carry that thing around with him, rotting and stinking. That's what he's likening the weight of living under law and the sin nature dominating a believer, a believer, a believer. The Apostle Paul here. That's what he likens the way he was living. Now, he was still saved and ready to go to heaven. He was still saved, washed in the blood as far as salvation. We're talking about the process of sanctification here. It had come to a grinding halt in this great apostle's life because he had changed his object of faith. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You see, God, the Holy Spirit, had finally brought him to the point where Paul was not going to go and pray this way, as I know I've been guilty of and probably all of us have. Well, Lord, you know I'm fighting a sin issue, but Lord, look, there's people taking pieces of my clothes out there and attaching to their bodies and they're being healed. That's Paul holding up himself. Do you see that? Lord, look at what a brilliant orator I am. I'm swaying the masses. I'm standing toe-to-toe with the most brilliant men in the world and holding up your name, Jesus. But the Holy Spirit had to totally break him to the point, as he has to break us to the point, to where we're there in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In other words, I can't beat this thing, Lord. When you get to verse 24, don't despair. You're not far from victory. Hallelujah. Oh, I felt that. You're not far from victory. Are you down tonight? Are you beaten into the dust by the Holy Spirit Himself to where you're just ready to fall before the face of God and say, God, I can't do it? The Holy Spirit is saying to somebody tonight, that's where I've been trying to bring you to. You've been holding up your goodness. You've been holding up your church work. You've been holding up everything else in the world. I want you to look to the blood of my Son and to the power of the Holy Ghost exclusively. And if you'll do that, I'll help you. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? How am I going to beat this sin? I can't do it. But verse 25. Glory to God. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, hallelujah. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And going on to verse 8 and 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, condemnation means the guilt of sin is totally removed if you keep your faith exclusively in Jesus Christ. The power of the sin nature is totally broken if you keep your faith in Jesus Christ. You are dead to the law if you keep your faith exclusively in Christ and Him crucified. There's no more condemnation. It's one of the greatest feelings that a human can have, is to know that there's peace between you and God. And even as a believer, if you're guilty of committing spiritual adultery, you're not going to feel that peace. You're not going to feel that peace. And sin is going to begin to manifest itself in your life just like it did before you come to know Christ. I'm not preaching sinless perfection. I'm talking about a sin where it dominates you. Sin to where you can't quit it. You want to, but you can't. That's the sin nature dominating. But in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and that's the only answer. Holding up nothing else when we come to the cross. That's why I said the cross will only accept our defeat. And I know this has been heavy tonight. But the Holy Spirit has to bring us to the point where Paul was before we can really experience the kind of victory we ought to experience. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? How am I going to quit doing this, these things I don't want to do? Because I love God. I know I'm saved. Why am I behaving this way? Why do I have a desire to cuss? Why do I have a desire to drink? Why do I have a desire to gossip? Why do I have a desire to lie? Why do I have a desire to cheat? Why do I have a desire to gamble? Where is the victory in Jesus that this Bible speaks of? It's right there in Christ. It's in Christ. But God will not compromise. He will not compromise. It's got to be Christ alone. It must be Christ and Him crucified alone, exclusive. Nothing else. And if you'll come that way, if we'll come that way, oh, the victory we walk in. But it's hard in the aspect of this. Our pride, and we're a prideful bunch. We want to believe, and our flesh wants to pull us to believe. Surely there's something I can do. Surely there's something I can do that'll gain me victory. Surely there's something I can do that'll get God's approval through my effort. We're never going to get God's approval through our effort. It's only through Christ. Would everyone please stand?